Hey, everybody. Thank you. I'm glad to be back. I'll tell you. About time I showed up. Slacker. a couple things that I want to qualify. We're doing the beach blanket baptism thing. Is that what we call it? Oh, surfing girls. So we used to call it beach blanket baptism. We're doing that the 21st. That's 2 weeks from today.
1 week
from today. See, like I said. And if you're going to sign up to be baptized, there are little cards attached to the sign-up sheet there. So if you sign up, please grab one of those cards. Read that over real carefully. That kind of explains what this is all about. We'll go back over it again with you when we get together to do it. Got a few people signed up already, but if you want to be baptized, we encourage you to do it. What prevents you from being baptized? If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's nothing that prevents you from it. So if you'll just read over that card and we'll do that with you. Other thing is I think, and I'm looking, Jim, where are you? Help me. There you are. Are we still thinking about doing that? What we were talking about? Okay. At the surfing grill, we're going to do, all that. You saw that fish we caught. Woo! We're going to do a fish fry at the surfing grill too. We're going to have burgers, but we're also going to fry up that fish. And so that'll be cool. So that'll encourage you to come on out and eat up with us out there and have a good time together. It's a great time to fellowship and get to know each other. If the one hadn't gotten away, we know. We're talking. Yeah. if you were a good fisherman, yeah, we would have had enough. But as it was. All right. If you join me in prayer. God, we just thank you for this time that we have to look at your word. And we pray right now, Lord, that you will impress upon our hearts the truth of not only who you are, but who you've called us to be as your church. And we pray you lead us into this. Lord, challenge our hearts this morning. We don't want to settle for the status quo. We don't want to settle into our own routines and ways that may be out of harmony with who you are. Lead us, Lord God, and challenge us to be who you want us to be. And we ask you to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I got a movie I'd like to show you as a way of introduction here.
Do you go to church?
No, sir. I never go to church again in my life.
No, I don't feel that any one religion particularly serves my needs.
No, I don't.
Why do you not go to church?
I have a real problem with the way religion is being run.
They try to make it seem like it's a government and control everything you think.
Yeah. I don't know. They're hypocrites. Yeah. Most of the religious faculty. Yeah.
I think I'm a very spiritual person, and I think that organized religion takes away from spirituality and true beliefs. And I think anytime you have to belong to any kind of organization, that it kind of destroys individualism.
Why'd you stop going to church?
Because my wife ran off with and married our minister.
So that
kind of did it for me. 2,200 people in our church knew about it, but nobody bothered to call and see if I needed any help. Now he's got a better job than he used to have, and here I am with my dog.
People that hide behind the religion and use that to get away with things they probably shouldn't, but use it in the name of the church and the religion. That's what I want.
The screaming of the preacher.
Well, the church is that doesn't promote Jesus Christ as Lord and as the only way to salvation. Those that are not doing that are wrong.
My thing is, if the Bible says to do it, then you should do it. If it doesn't, then you should leave it alone. And I think nowadays there are some churches that are taking one step maybe too far. And it's more like popular opinion. What can we do to bring numbers in, not necessarily believers?
So it's more about status and sort of organization kind of marketing than more about relationships.
Yeah.
All right, thank you very much for your time.
You're quite welcome.
Are a strange bunch of people. You know, when we start when we start going over some of the things that we believe, that we take by faith, which makes up a biblical worldview, we have to realize that it's no wonder that the world thinks we're crazy. And I mean, you know, just right off the bat, as a Christian, you have an invisible friend named Jesus. Okay. It just keeps getting more strange from there. And so, since from the world's point of view, we start from a deficit, at least in terms of their assessment of us, it makes sense to me that we shouldn't add any fuel to the fire by behaving in ways that are more weird than necessary, that make our message that much harder to hear as we're presenting it. And as I've said before, Christians are weird enough as it is, without us behaving in some of the weird ways that we've been known to behave in as the Christian subculture, and also in bad ways, like we even see from some of the examples in that video. Paul's going to mention something along these lines in the passage that we're going to look at this morning as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, if you'll open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to continue going through this chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Paul's just finished talking about the message that he's preached, that he preached to the Corinthian church, that he was commissioned by God to preach. It was the message of the gospel. And we pointed out last time that the gospel's message is a message about God's great sacrificial love for humankind. It's not the hateful, condemning kind of message that we so often associate with Christendom. That was Paul's summary and defense of his message, that his message about is about God's sacrificial love and his love for humans, for humankind. And now he's going to talk about himself, and he's going to talk about his own ministry and how he's lived it out before the Corinthian church as he planted the church there in Corinth. And we learn some things from Paul's own self-assessment, and that is that all of Paul's life choices were made from the premise of being able to represent the kingdom of God as best as he was going to be able to do, to the best of his ability. The claims of his faith and ours were and are outlandish to the world around us as they try to comprehend what it is that we're sharing with them. And Paul knew that the church in Corinth, as well as the world at large, was watching him as he presented that message to them to see if there was anything to this message about Jesus the Christ and his power to save. The world is always watching and listening to see if there's something to this. The world is watching us. The world is watching the church, is watching Christianity to see if there's anything to this claim that we make about Jesus, that he is the answer, that he is the means by which we're going to be saved. I read a story one time about a little boy one day who was watching his neighbor build a trellis on his front porch, and his neighbor happened to be a pastor. And the little boy stood there all day long as the pastor was out there hammering away and building this thing out on his front porch. And, you know, the pastor observed this little boy and started feeling pretty good about himself, thinking, you know, he must be impressed with my construction abilities. He must be trying to, you know, pick up some ideas about how this is done. And so near the end of the day, as he was finishing up his project, he looked up at the little boy, and the pastor said to him, have you picked up some good pointers as you've been watching me through this day? And the little boy said, no, I'm just waiting around to see what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer. Make no mistake about it, we are being watched. The world is watching us. Everyone is watching us. The church is watching us to see if there's anything to this. See if there's anything for real about what it is that we claim is real. Now, I understand that immediately there's going to be a temptation to want to get all queasy and everything when you hear that this is what the subject matter is going to be about, thinking, oh man, this is going to be a lecture on how I'm not very good at being a Christian and what am I going to do? And let me just get it over with right off the bat. You are not very good at being a Christian. Neither am I. None of us do this very well. That's not the issue. I'm not trying to make that an excuse, and that's not to condemn or to criticize. It's just the reality of it. We as human beings don't do this well. Our nature has been corrupted by the fall, and our flesh works against us to cause us to stumble and to falter all along the way as we're trying to find our place of harmony with who God is and his character. But we get that out of the way. Okay, we admit it. We don't do this well, but we'll put that aside for now and look at some of the positive ways in which we can see things change in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, and how we can determine to work in harmony with the power of the Holy Spirit, to see things change, to live the best that we can, to represent the kingdom of God to the best of our abilities as Christians, as the church, as Christians who make up the church before an observing world. Is that cool? Is that okay? Are we all right as we go along? All right. Chapter 6, we're going to pick up here where we left off in verse 3. Paul's been talking about this message of God's sacrificial love that was demonstrated through Jesus' death. And now he goes on, verse 3, he's kind of changing the subject. He's going to change it over to talking about his ministry. Verse 3, so we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Okay, stop right there. We'll finish up the rest of the verse later. Paul knew that the world was watching him. And he knew that how he made his decisions in life revealed to a lot to the church and also to the world who was watching him about the reality of the message that he was preaching. And he says there in verse 3 that he was careful about being offensive. And what we learn from that as Christians living in the 21st century in the United States, what we learn from that is that if we want to represent the kingdom of God as best we can, we must be careful not to offend those outside the church unnecessarily. We must be careful not to be unnecessarily offensive. As I said, Christians are weird enough as it is. We don't need to be adding anything to this to make it even more difficult or more offensive than necessary, because there are things that are just offensive about the gospel as it is. There's no way around that. What things, Rob? What are you talking about? Well, there are inherent things to our faith that the world finds offensive, like the singularity of our source of salvation. The exclusive claims of Christ is one thing that the world finds very offensive. Our culture promotes plurality. And when we come along with a claim that the only means of salvation comes through Jesus Christ, the world is rankled by that. They don't want to hear that. Our world, especially within our culture, is a consumer culture. We want choices. We want options. We don't want somebody saying there is only one means by which a man is going to be saved. Our culture prioritizes pluralism because, well, it gives an appearance of noble tolerance while keeping you from having to make any kind of commitment whatsoever to anything that you don't necessarily find appealing. Our message says that salvation comes through Jesus alone, and that is offensive to our world. We can't help that. And there are several things along those lines. We get into the sacrifice of Christ and what that means. We talk about at our communion services, we talk about blood and broken bodies, and that's offensive to someone who's outside of that. There's nothing we can do about that short of changing the message, and we can't do that. I mean, we just can't do that. But there are plenty of other things associated with Christianity, or more accurately, the Christian subculture, that is unnecessarily offensive to the world around us. Things that we have to watch out for. Things that sometimes we've been steeped in and trained in that we've got to start looking at a little more objectively as to whether or not this is here for a reason or just here because it's tradition and says it should be here. You know, we talked about this back in 1 Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul was talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And remember, he talked about speaking in tongues. And he said, you know, if the whole church is just a yammering away in tongues and somebody from outside the church comes in, you know, a normal person comes in to our midst, he's going to think we're all nuts. That's going to be unnecessarily offensive to him because he doesn't understand what's going on. It makes no sense to him. And so something like that offends a person. Instead of drawing them to Christ, it actually drives them away from Christ. So, I mean, there are a lot of things. There's strange behaviors. And honestly, it doesn't hurt us at all to sit down and really examine ourselves and kind of look at even the ways we behave as Christians and make sure that some of these things, you know, just simple things, even down to like the way we sometimes get so affected with our speech patterns or our behaviors or around. Prayer over a meal is a great example. I went to eat with somebody one time, long, long time ago. Nobody here, so you don't have to worry about it. But I went out to eat with somebody one time, and, you know, it was time to have the prayer over the meal, and the person just launches into this, you know, loud voice, and, you know, they're talking normally, and suddenly it is, "Oh, Father, we beseech thee. We thank thee for the," you know, King James English, the whole thing, and it's loud. You know, and I'm wanting to hide under the table. I'm not with him. I don't know him. But, and I wonder about that, though. I mean, you know, why do we have to do that? The guy didn't order his food that way. The waitress comes up. Oh, waitress, I beseech thee for the baked potato. And if it be thy will, oh waitress, sour cream, please. Nobody does that. That's stupid. Why do we have to behave like that when it comes to our Christian faith? That's unnecessarily offensive. Why do we do that kind of stuff? We need to examine those things, make sure that we're rightly representing the kingdom of heaven and not just some kind of religious wackiness that we've inherited over time through tradition because we just think that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, but there's other things too. Obviously, if we're claiming to be Christians, but we're living in a way that doesn't demonstrate the values of the kingdom of heaven, people are going to see that, and that is going to be offensive. How many times in that video is that was that the issue that came up in a person's life? You looked at that one dear man, who was devastated by the sin that was represented there in that church. His wife running off, and him left holding a dog. What a terrible thing! What a tragic thing! When the world sees that. And yet still sees this claim of the values of the kingdom of heaven, that's offensive. That's very offensive and unnecessarily offensive. And that doesn't mean, you know, I'm not trying to say that we have to be in sinless perfection. Obviously, none of us are going to ever achieve that. But I'm talking about if our overall worldview and system of values is no different from the world's, if all of our goals are motivated by a self-interest, that's no distinction from the world. And yet, if we come presenting a truth, saying we have a truth that transcends the world's values, but we don't live that way, that's offensive to them. If we say that Jesus is the most important thing, but then we spend all of our time chasing after material things or the gain of money, the world's going to see that, and that just becomes one more stumbling block before them and cause for them, in their minds at least, to reject Christ. Paul was being careful in his life and his life choices to live in such a way that he could say to the Corinthian church, hey, look, I don't know of any way in which I've offended you guys. I didn't put any necessary stumbling blocks in your path by my behavior. You can listen to my message without having to overlook my lifestyle. And that's so important. That is so important for us as believers, especially those who make up the church, who represent a truth and a hope that's beyond this world. In fact, Paul, in this next section, he's going to list 28 reasons why the Corinthian church should be able to trust him. So let's look at the rest of verse 4. Remember, he says he's commending himself to God in all things. And in other words, he's saying, basically, as God is my witness, this is how I've lived. He finishes up here in verse 4, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well-known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul knew that the Corinthian church and the world at large was watching him, and he lived in such a way that he was able to point to his life as a proof that he was someone who could be trusted, that his message had a truth to it. His lifestyle was his representation of the kingdom of God here on earth. And this list is Paul's curriculum vitae. It's the qualifications that make him acceptable in his position. And they can be divided into three categories. And in those three categories, in looking at those three categories, it's revealed to us why his life was proof of his trustworthiness, why his life was the right representation of the kingdom of God. And we learn from this that we rightly represent the kingdom of God to a watching world when patience, kindness, and confidence are demonstrated in our lives. When patience, kindness, and confidence, that's how these three subgroups break down in this list. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. He starts this section saying, in much patience. Now, we think in terms of patience, and we think, well, that's somebody who can count to 10 before he blows his top. But literally, that's not what he's saying. Literally, it's with great endurance. The word means unwavering. It's the idea of a soldier not leaving his post when the war is raging all around him. When we were over there in Scotland, if you don't know, we just came back from a trip to Ireland and Scotland. And in Scotland, we went to the William Wallace Memorial. And inside the, it was in Stirling Castle. And inside Stirling Castle, there was a museum set up for the 93rd Sutherland Highlanders, the Argyle Division. They were a group of Scottish soldiers. And if you ever heard the phrase, the Thin Red Line, they made a movie called The Thin Red Line, but it had nothing to do with this battle that took place. It was during the Crimean War. Long story as to what the war was about, but basically Britain and different allies, including France, were fighting against the Russians to stop them from overrunning a specific area over there in what is now Romania. They were out there and they were fighting, and there was this ridge, this great ridge that they had to hold, and the Scottish Highlanders were there with the Turks, who were manning positions basically like World War I trenches out near the top of this ridge. And suddenly there was a cavalry charge mounted by the Russians, and they started up the steep hill towards them, and the Turks got afraid and jumped out of their trenches and ran away, and the only ones left were the 93rd Sutherland Highlanders, and they formed a line, an unusual tactic. Normally they would form a box in a situation like this, and they would return fire in a different manner. But these Highlanders all stood out in one solid line, and they were called from that point on the Thin Red Line. And by 150 feet, that's all the farther out that they were able to get it, they were able to stop this charge by raising their rifles and holding out their bayonets. And that's the concept of patience that Paul's trying to get across. The idea of unwavering, standing your post regardless of what is facing you, regardless of what's coming at you. Unwavering in that post. And that's what he's talking about. Paul showed an unwavering loyalty to God and the gospel, even though he faced great difficulties in doing so. When he talks about these difficulties, trouble and poverty and stress and beatings and prison and riots and hard work and no sleep and no food, I mean, all of these are conditions that he was facing simply because he was being loyal to the gospel, because he was sharing this message of the truth of Jesus Christ. His loyalty to the gospel wasn't dependent, and this is what's so important here. His loyalty to the gospel was not dependent on his comfort. And boy, that's a lesson for us as Americans. That's a tough one. And the church and the world saw that in Paul. No one could accuse Paul of being in this thing for the money that he got out of it, or the perks, the great perks it was provided to him. How many consider, you know, poverty or a riot over you as a perk? Nobody, obviously. But, you know, Paul's testimony said, in good times or hard times, it doesn't matter. I'm sold out to God. That's what he means when he says impatience. It's not something that came and went simply based on the circumstances that he was facing. If we as the church, as individual Christians, show by our lifestyle that our comfort is more important than our convictions, then we're not rightly representing the kingdom of God here on this earth. We don't represent the message then as something that's very important. We may say with our words, Jesus is the most important person to know, but if our loyalty to him is it wavers regularly based on our level of comfort in trying to keep ourselves comfortable, we're not demonstrating the importance of knowing Jesus. We're demonstrating the importance of our own comfort. Paul's loyalty was to Jesus, whatever the cost. And so when they avoided him at school and he had to eat at the cafeteria all by himself and they scrawled graffiti on his locker and called him a Jesus freak, didn't matter to him. He didn't waver. He was loyal to the king. And when they refused him a promotion at work because he wouldn't lie and cheat to earn the company more money, didn't move him. He didn't waver from his faithfulness to Jesus. And when relationships were on the line, and the ultimatums were made, you either give up this religious nonsense, it's either me or this Jesus, well, there was just no choice. I'll miss you, but I will not forsake my Lord. Obviously, those things didn't happen to Paul, but those things happened to us. Those are the things that we face as Christians on a regular basis. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of us will face these difficult things, these difficult choices, these obstacles in the path on our journey home. And we have to be careful. The watching world has had way too many examples of those who aren't willing to be patient in their loyalty to the king, who aren't willing to endure something in their loyalty to the king. Well, they've had way too many examples of those who've sold their birthright for soup, who live as the world does, with personal comfort as the goal and convictions as just expendable options. Well, I can forgo that conviction if it means I'll still be comfortable. But the other thing Paul points to are there in verses 6 through 7. He talks about purity. That is a sincerity in his motive and knowledge and patience with people and kindness and Holy Spirit-inspired honest love, sharing the message, showing God's power, trusting in God's power to rightly represent, to rightly respond in every situation. This is the kind of testimony that Paul points to as being the right kind of way to represent the kingdom of God on earth. Not by protesting sinful behavior, not by making signs that say that God hates certain kind of people, not by attacking those that we don't agree with, but by kindness and love, still being loyal to the truth, always being loyal to the truth, but clothed in sincerity and careful responses to people, real people with real needs. So how do we respond to others? I mean, when we think about our own lives, we think about how we live. How do we respond to other people? How are we characterized? Are we characterized by kindness? When someone describes us to someone else, you know, can they say, well, you know, he's a religious nut. He's got an invisible friend, but he's always been there for me. She's always been on my side when I've needed help. If ever I was in trouble, that would be the first person I'd call because they've always been so good to me. That's the testimony that reveals the heart of the kingdom of God. Not how many notches we've been able to put on our Bible because we've handed out enough tracts. Not by protesting something that we think is sinful, which may or may not be sinful, but by the kindness we've been able to show through the power of the Holy Spirit as a representation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. God's extravagant love for the unlovely, the undeserving of love. That's what characterizes the message of the kingdom. If our life is characterized by an attitude that says, well, I'll be kind to them when they're finally kind to me. I've had enough of them. Talk to the hand. If that's our attitude, if our life is characterized by that kind of conditional acceptance or kindness, then we're not rightly representing. We're misrepresenting the kingdom of heaven. Because all we have to do is think about Jesus and his testimony and his life. I mean, he spent his life searching out those untouchables, the lepers and the whores and the cheats, just to be able to wrap his arms around them and bring them forgiveness and bring them acceptance and bring them love to heal them from their broken situation. I'm telling you, the bottom line in the very end, love wins. Love is the most important thing that we can represent as Christians in this fallen world. And then in the rest of this list, Paul points to his confidence. You say, confidence? What do you mean confidence? Yeah, confidence. It's confidence about who he is in God. He contrasts all these things. Like, look at in verse 9, he says, as nobodies, yet somebody. This is my paraphrase. You know, as nobodies and yet somebody. Obviously, somebody to God. As dying, and yet behold, we live. Verse 10, he says, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I really wish I had time to elaborate on this more of what he's trying to get across here. This is so profound and so important for us as believers to get a hold of, to find a footing in when it comes to how we live and what it means to represent the reality of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Because here is a man. We look at Paul. Here's a man who knows who he is. And the world's assessment of him is inconsequential as a result of that. He's confident. And if we want to rightly represent the kingdom of heaven, we need that same confidence evidenced in our lives. Not a self-confidence based on an elevated ego. That's not what I'm talking about. But a kingdom confidence based on a knowledge of who we are, who we belong to, and where we're going. Our world is composed of very codependent people. And I don't mean that codependence necessarily always in the context of substance addiction. But it just means that the means by which we evaluate ourselves is very codependent. Most of us in this culture were raised to measure our worth by other people's assessments of who we are. That's just the way we've grown up. That's just the way our culture is set up. If I please other people by what I wear, how much I make, the car I drive, the sex I provide, the work I do, well, then I'm valuable. If everybody's pleased with me, well, then I'm valuable. I mean something. I'm worth something. But if others have a poor opinion of us, if people mock me because of my shoes or roll their eyes at what I do for a living, well, then I'm not valuable and I must either hide or work harder. That's just the way our culture is put together. And that is what most of us, even sitting here in this room, have grown up with as a means by which we evaluate who we are, as a means by which we come to grips and understand who we are. And yet Paul had a completely different worldview here. He had a kingdom confidence, and kingdom confidence comes from that kind of perspective that says, no matter what others think of me, I know who I am. I'm important to God. He knows me. I belong to him. I'm going home to him. That's who I am. That's who I am. Not what other people think of me. So that if I'm overweight or underweight or I got acne or a stupid job, it doesn't matter at all because I belong to the King. And the King loves me. The King rescued me. He gave up everything to find me. That's who I am. That's where I'm going. It doesn't matter what else happens. And, you know, so having that kind of confidence, as I say that, it doesn't mean that we go strutting around with an in-your-face world. I'm better than you. That's not what we're saying in that. But we're just talking about being able to demonstrate the reality of the difference that the kingdom of God is made by being planted in our hearts. Because now we know who we are. Now we have the confidence to live and really live. And not trying to please those who are never going to be pleased, our peers and the world around us, not constantly chasing after that elusive sense of satisfaction that everybody's given us a pat on the back, but standing in that quiet confidence that no matter what it may look like to everyone else, as having nothing yet possessing all things, I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I know where I'm going. Ha, there's nothing greater than that. Patience, kindness, and confidence. These were the things that Paul pointed to in his life that made a difference for him. And that evidenced the truth of the gospel's claims. That's the way he rightly represented the kingdom of God. It's the way we can too. Okay, quickly finishing up here. I'm going to blast through some verses here that I really should take a lot more time with, but I'm not going to. Verse 11. He says, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, and I speak as to children, you also be open. Now, Paul's pleading with them now. This is basically a little parenthetical phrase. Yeah, thank you. Sorry. Every once in a while, I have to be fed a word, and then, you know, and then I give it back to you. What he's doing, he's pleading with them now, and he's saying, basically, I'm not trying to be hard on you. And if you feel like I'm being hard on you, it's because that's the way you're interpreting me. But be open-minded about what I'm saying. That's what he's trying to get there. He's trying to encourage them. Be open-minded about what I'm trying to present to you here. And he goes on here, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And that's, you know, a false idol worship. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what's unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, here in this final appeal along the lines the point he's trying to make, he's pointing out to them that they aren't assessing him properly. They're using a faulty standard to assess him. They're using the standards of the world, the world's view of what a person should be or how a person should be measured as successful. And by challenging them about this, we can also derive one more way in which we can be careful to rightly represent the kingdom of heaven. And that is that we're rightly going to represent who we believe in and this message that we represent when we're guides in the world, but not guided by the world. Paul uses an agricultural term here in verse 14 that described a situation when they would put a donkey and an ox in the same kind of harness to plow. And they were unequal in strength and proportion. So as a result, they weren't able to pull the plow. It wasn't working properly. They weren't able to be useful that way. The concept was always used in rabbinical teachings in Paul's time. So he's pointing back to something that was familiar to the Jews, at least, who were among his audience. And the thing is, Paul gets really strong here in his language. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and he uses these strong words to make his point. Some people feel that this sends out a mixed signal based on what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians earlier on, when Paul explicitly said that, you know, we didn't have to avoid interactions with those who don't believe like us in order to stay separate from the world. So sometimes we look at this, and I mean, some commentators look at this and come up with all kinds of theories that maybe this was added, blah, blah, blah. I don't really have a problem with that. You know, we look at this and say, what's his point here? I believe the words he uses in making the contrast. He says, what fellowship or what commonality does light have with darkness? What harmony, what ability is there to make decisions when you've got these two separate worldviews at work? I believe what he's talking about is a partnership that influences our worldview. I think that's what he's trying to get across. A believer shouldn't be in that kind of a partnership, because the only way that kind of a partnership works is through mutual acquiescence. In other words, the only way something's going to be able to get done, the only way decisions are going to be made, is if there's a lot of give and take when it comes to these kinds of things. You know, you think about, what are you talking about, Rob? What are you talking about when in terms of a relationship or a partnership like that? Well, in my opinion, and please recognize that I'm qualifying it with that, but in my opinion, a prime example of this kind of a relationship would be marriage. Obviously, there are those who are married to unbelievers, and that's all right. Paul covered that in 1 Corinthians. It's not like that's the end of the world. God will still work through that kind of a marriage, and that's what Paul says. You know, God still can accomplish his will, and so you don't have to be afraid of that or be bothered by that. But as a single person who still has that choice out in front of them, I think it would be a very important criteria in choosing a mate to make sure that there's a compatible worldview, because a mixed worldview makes for a very difficult relationship. And those who may be in relationships or may be married to someone who's not a believer know what I'm talking about. That's a very, very difficult proposition. That's a very difficult thing to overcome. And there's a lot of acquiescence that has to take place there. You know, as a dad, when my kids would come to me and tell me about the latest boy or girl that they just met and they were head over heels about, my first question always was, are they a Christian? Of course, my kids knew that question would be coming, so they'd be like, yeah, of course. Just get dad off my back. That's fine, yeah. Poor kids getting dragged into church. Anyway. But look, this is just one aspect of what Paul's talking about here. The overall point is that we as Christians, we have a completely different worldview from the world around us, from the culture that surrounds us. And to rightly represent the kingdom of God, we mustn't put ourselves in a position where we're being guided by the world's values. We mustn't put ourselves in a position where we have to accept the world's values in order to maintain a particular partnership or association. We can be a guide to a seeking world, but we must never put ourselves in a place where we have to be guided by the world from the world's point of view. In all of our relationships, we need to remember that. The world's watching us. And part of what they want to know is if our message can be altered to fit their needs. And why do they want to know that? Because if our message can be altered to fit their needs, then it's just another point of view that they can take or leave. And it loses its sense of urgency, and it diminishes its meaning. We have to be careful to rightly represent the truth in the way that it isn't managed by the culture's value system. Are you following what I'm saying in all this? Okay, cool. When we develop relationships with those who aren't Christians, normal people, we need to do so in a way that we can lovingly maintain our distinction between us. If that makes any sense. See, I used to look at this passage and I used to interpret it to mean that, you know, I couldn't have anything to do with those who were outside of Christ. And, you know, somebody would ask me to go fishing. Remember, this is a long time ago when I was involved in something else. Somebody would say, hey, you want to go fishing? And I'd say, are you a Christian? And they'd say, no. And I said, well, I can't go fishing with you. You know, I mean, that's how nuts I was as I read this whole thing over. But see, that interpretation doesn't jibe with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul qualifies how we're supposed to be able to interact with those who don't share our faith. Somebody may not share our faith, and we will be in relationship with them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I believe what Paul means here is that as Christians, it's our responsibility to maintain that distinction, that no matter how close we may get with someone who isn't a believer, we maintain that area of conviction where we're not going to be budged, where even if it means the sacrifice of that relationship, we will not be moved. We will not conform to the value system of a broken world. I think that's what he's talking about. Not partnering with normal people to the degree that we'd have to trade off our loyalty to Christ in order to maintain the partnership. Because as Paul says here, any kind of partnership along those lines is tenuous indeed. Light doesn't share the same space as darkness in a dark room. If there's a dark room and light gets turned on, then the darkness is no longer there. That just they can't occupy the same space at the same time. So to rightly represent the kingdom of God, we have to maintain our family distinction. We're a part of a different family now. We have a different cultural worldview. That's not in an arrogant or elitist kind of way, but lovingly and in honesty, making sure that our hearts remain loyal to the King in any relationship that we develop with those who don't share our faith. So that there's an honesty even as we progress into it, that those that we're in relationship with, you have to understand that I'm a Christian. You have to understand that I'm following this King who has outlined for me his will and his ways, and I'm not going to budge from that. I'm going to go that way. And hopefully we'll be able to work together. Hopefully we'll be able to do this, but I cannot compromise that. Does that make any sense at all, what I'm saying there? Do you understand that? Okay, cool. So this is a challenge. This is, you know, what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian church in talking about himself and describing himself ends up becoming a challenge for us to live in a way that rightly represents who we belong to, you know, and this is a time to be able to examine ourselves, how we live, how we choose, the decisions we make in life. But it's good to be challenged. I mean, you know, that's how we advance in our relationship with him. We're faced with things. We face these challenges and we rise to that challenge. And we find new aspects out about our own selves as we go along. And that's a wonderful thing that advances us in our walk with God. So I hope this challenge this morning will produce good fruits in our lives. Right on? Cool. Well, why don't you stand up with me if you will and see if I can wrangle up the band here and we'll close with a song.